The Christmas season is traditionally always said to be one of joy, hope, and wonder. But have you ever paused to marvel, and I mean marvel, at how God chose to bring salvation to the world? The story of Luke chapter 2, verses 1 to 20, which will be this morning, is not just the account of a baby born in Bethlehem. It's the unveiling of God's greatest gift to mankind. It's the unveiling of Jesus Christ, Emmanuel, God with us. Through the humblest of circumstances, God enters humanity to redeem our broken world. A decree from a distant emperor, a crowded inn, a simple manger, all of that reminds us that God does work in absolutely unexpected ways. Shepherds on a hillside become the first witnesses of glory. The aged Simeon and Anna testify to promises fulfilled. And this passage really draws us into what is often called the heart of Christmas, because it's often recited during Christmas. The intersection of heaven and earth, that is, of divine purpose and where it meets human need. So as we reflect this morning on Luke chapter 2, verses 1 to 20, we do so with open heart, remembering that the birth of Christ is not just an historical event to recite, just the same as the table of the Lord is not just a church rite that we have memorized and go through motions, but this is a life-changing invitation. It's a call to behold the Savior, to join the angels in praise, and to respond with joyful faith. It's an invitation. We're not just celebrating a season. We're encountering the Savior of men. For clearly unto us a child is born, and unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace, and of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end. So today, as we're in the narrative of the Christmas story, as portrayed by Luke, we won't necessarily read through the whole narrative per se, but we'll read through portions of it and speak to it as we go along. And what we'll be speaking to are different parts of the story that really move the heart. And the easy outline of what we'll be covering this morning is simply the birth of Jesus as recorded in Luke 2, verses 1 to 7. And then the announcements, plural, of both the angels and the shepherds in Luke chapter 2, verses 8 to 20. And so going in order, we'll start by reading the first 7 verses of Luke 2 this morning as we discuss the birth of Jesus. And it says in Luke 2, verses 1 to 7, "And it came to pass in those days that there went out a decree from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be taxed. And this taxing was first made when Cyrenius was governor of Syria. And all went to be taxed, every one into his own city. And Joseph also went up from Galilee out of the city of Nazareth into Judea, unto the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be taxed with Mary, his espoused wife, being great with child. And so it was that while they were there, the days were accomplished that she should be delivered. And she brought forth her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling clothes and laid him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn." So as we consider the birth of Jesus this morning, the very first thing we want to consider is the decree from Caesar combined with the journey into Bethlehem. Now they say timing is everything. And that's going to be a foregone conclusion in all of this story this morning. Timing is everything. And there's perhaps no better example of timing than right here. For all intensive purposes, Mary's about how long from giving birth? A week. Maybe a week at most. She's very great with child, is what verse 5 says. And for those of you who have been there and done that, having once been great with child yourselves, perhaps you'll agree that there just aren't many women who feel like their last week of pregnancy before giving birth is the most comfortable, easy, and convenient time of their lives. They just can't imagine anything greater than that pregnancy, and that last week just sums it all up, that this has been absolutely fantastic. Any women who have children agree with that? Usually it's just the opposite. Why do I say that? Normally, for the poor women, now men, you and I have no idea what this is like, so just going to tell you. There is the undue pressure of the baby dropping into position for birth. Now, while that may make it easier for a woman to breathe, it certainly doesn't make it more comfortable anywhere else. That baby is consistently pressing uncomfortably up against every other internal organ in there, and that causes problems. There's also the start of what we call Braxton Hicks contractions. You know, those false contractions. Oh, wait, I think it's happening. Oh, no, never mind. It went away. But those Braxton Hicks contractions come and go without warning, and it sends those startling shockwaves of pain through her entire body. Without warning. She's doing one thing, and next thing you know, it's like paralyzation. And then she's back. Not comfortable. There's the incessant backaches that just won't find, you know, these people that are like, oh, if you just do this and you just do that and you sit on this little exercise ball and you bounce around and you do this and your husband comes and massages your back, you'll be fine. No, there's no relief for that. It doesn't matter what he does. It doesn't matter what you do. That hurts. It's just this incessant backache that will not go away. Not to mention what all women feel, and you may think this is a point of vanity, but it's not. Those heightened feelings of body dysphoria, the shape and contour of what is happening to the woman's physical being, and usually how displeased she may be with that, and all those anxieties and fears that naturally kick in. And that's just the start of the list. Clearly, this has got to be one of the worst possible times in any woman's life to be making a 70 to 90 mile, 4 to 7 day trip, either walking or riding on the back of an animal. After all, when a woman feels like her time is really close and she's at the point of being beyond ready to deliver, okay, she has these ideas of what is going to help this birthing process along and what's going to make this baby come quicker. So what kinds of things does she want to do? Have you ever been, you remember? You're like, Jim, this is, you're talking, you know, your oldest son, he's such and such years old. You're talking so many years, and some of your children are far older than that or whatever. But do you remember what she wants to do? Now, sometimes she wants to eat spicy foods. They tell them they're supposed to eat all these spices. So she wants, man, all this Mexican and all this kind of stuff, whatever it is, spice. But the main thing she does is she increases her movements and activities, longer, more frequent walks, engaging in a little more rigorous exercise, getting in the car and going for a ride on a particularly bumpy road. Why does she want to do those things? All of which, except for maybe the spicy food thing, Mary is about to do. Remember the 70 to 90 mile, 4 to 7 day trip by either walking or riding on the back of it. Have you ever ridden on the back of an animal? It's not smooth. She's already enduring one of the most physically uncomfortable periods in a woman's life, aside from the actual childbirth itself. And now she's about to set out on a journey that's going to simply make it worse. Timing. I mean, you know what Mary and Joseph have to be thinking, right? Or at least we know what has the potential to cause the biggest amount of increased tensions with this trip. And that is this. What happens if the baby comes while we're on the road? How did they prepare for that? What was the plan? We're not talking about a rich, wealthy couple. This is a carpenter. It's not like they were carrying around camels and all kinds of nursemaids and medical supplies and equipment and everything ready to go at a moment's notice. They're just going. What timing? And as if the timing of the decree and the journey itself were not problematic enough, because there's a problem here. There's another particularly problematic event that is looming upon the horizon because of what's waiting for them, or I should say the lack of what's waiting for them, in Bethlehem. So you not only have the decree and the journey, but you have the humble birth of Jesus itself. Verses 6 and 7. There couldn't have been a worse time to have to take the longer, more grueling path from Nazareth in Galilee to Bethlehem. You have to take the longer, less grueling path because of the condition of your wife. There couldn't be a worse time to have to take the extra amount of time because of the very pregnant. You can't just haul out there. You got to take time. She's got needs. She can't be riding on that thing forever. She can't be walking forever. There's got to be stops and rests. So not only do you have to take the longer path, but now you have to even take more time. And that's a big problem. Why do I say that's a big problem? Think about it for a minute. When there's a huge event in town, and everyone's going to it, everyone, and you're pretty much going to be the last person to get there, what are the problems you're going to encounter? There's nowhere to park. Now, they're talking about camels and horses, whatever, but there's nowhere to park. Everything's taken up. You're circling for hours until the car's almost out of gas to find the smallest little whatever thing you can whoop that car into, and you're willing to tap bumpers to get in there because you're tired by now. Park this car. There's nowhere to park. There's nowhere to eat. Every place is already overcrowded. Even the most sketch, hole-in-the-wall dive of a joint has got 90-minute-plus lines waiting out the door to get in to eat. And man, you're mad. First, it took you an hour and a half to park. Then it's going to take you over an hour and a half to get in somewhere, even a dive of a joint. Thirdly, and here's the biggest problem that most resonates with our text, the one that everybody talks about, there's nowhere to stay. Everyone else has already beaten you into town. That destination location is already double and triple booked beyond even the less than one quarter star hotels. You know, the old flamingo thing with the drained pool that has green slimy algae where the water used to be that's all broke down. Even that place has people fighting over putting a cot in a storage closet. Nowhere to park, nowhere to eat, nowhere to stay. So just like that, from the human experience, this was an event with overall timing issues. Timing couldn't have been worse, and instead of getting better along the way, that trip only got worse and worse and worse along the way. I mean, it takes a lot less than that nowadays for the average Christian couple to get divorced. Imagine being Mary and Joseph, and I'm going to haul my wife 70 to 90 miles on a 4 to 7 day trip on the back of an animal or walking. And when we get there, there is nothing and nowhere for us to be. Imagine her joy. And on account of that, everything being the way it was, Mary gets to enjoy what every woman envisions as the birthplace of her firstborn child. It's what every woman dreams of when they're going to have their firstborn child. That she can have the firstborn child in an animal feeding trough in the stable out back. And no doubt with all the animals that had to be taken care of due to that heavy season of travel, the packed out conditions of the town, this was certainly no place that was disinfected, sterilized, sanitized, antiseptic, medically acceptable. Mm-mm-mm. And I'm sure there were aromas, but that aroma was not of pine fresh scent, and it certainly, certainly was not potpourri. And I know every woman envisions their first child being born like that. They just can't imagine any greater thing. So I'm saying timing was so bad. And that is what caused conditions to be so awful that these people had to endure all of this. Where in any of it do you think was joy? Where in any of it do you think was peace? Where in any of it do you think was lack of tension? From the human experience, this is pretty bad. But more to the point is that while we understand timing from the human perspective left a lot to be desired, what do you suppose timing was like from the divine perspective? And that goes back to the verse that Trent read for us this morning. But when the fullness of time was come, when the completion of all the time required came, as in the time in its fullest measure, at its fullest extent, at the exact time, at the, as Frank just said, perfect time, the perfect point in time, God sent forth his son. The same salvation the prophets inquired and searched diligently after, who prophesied of the grace that should come, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ, which is in them, had been signified when it testified beforehand the suffering of Christ and the glory that should follow, unto whom it was revealed that not unto themselves, but unto us, they did minister the things which are now reported, being reported unto you by them which have preached the gospel, with the which the Holy Ghost set down from heaven, which things even the angels desire to look into. It's timing, but not from our perspective, from God's perspective. And here's the thing, without these hardships, there was no getting Mary and Joseph to leave Nazareth in the first place. Because of the time, because of the very late stage of Mary's pregnancy, neither would Jesus have been born in such a humble, mean estate, which is the exact way and place God desired his son to be born, not Mary and Joseph. And so it's a matter of perspective. And when you put into perspective our ideal of timing and what resulted because of our ideals of time and God's ideal of timing and what resulted because of God's ideal of time, well, now we have a completely different outlook. These events transpired the way they did for very specific reasons, and the undue hardships that had to be endured were endured for very specific reasons. And the timing that was so imperfect on one side was exactly what God desired on the other. After all, there was not only this place and time that had to be considered, but prophecies throughout time, such as the prophecy of Micah, which says, "But thou, Bethlehem Ephratah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall he come forth unto me that is born ruler in Israel, whose going forth have been from old, from everlasting. No move to Bethlehem, no ruler coming from Bethlehem, whose going forth have been from old." So, quick question. With all this being the case, and God using what he used to set circumstances and timing just right, what does that make Caesar Augustus? Except a tool in God's hand to bring about such a time as this. "For the king's heart is in the hand of the Lord, and as the rivers of water, he turneth it whithersoever he will," Proverbs 21:1 says. But the real question is, what do we actually take from all of this? Just as God used Caesar's decree to put in motion a series of unexpected events, and that's what they were, unexpected events, he can also use others in our lives to put in motion equally unexpected and sometimes just as hard events. But they're all to accomplish his will, all of them. Clearly, Mary and Joseph were not up for relocating unless there was a very good reason for it, so God gave them one. God used the whims of Caesar to create that reason. In uncertain times and during those hard things, then, you and I simply need to trust, as they had to, that in fact God was working all things together for their good. "For we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose," Romans 8:28. Once more, just as Mary and Joseph obeyed the decree at a time that it was most inconvenient and difficult, so we too can learn obedience at times it completely disrupts every single thing going on in life. It goes back to that time-honored principle that we teach our kids in Sunday school. "Trust in the Lord with all thine heart and lean not into thine own understanding. In all thy ways acknowledge him, and what will he do? Then he'll direct your path." Now, as we move through the narrative of Luke chapter 2, we transition from the birth of Jesus to the announcements of the angels and shepherds. Luke chapter 2, verses 8 to 20. "And there were in the same country shepherds abiding in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night. And lo, the angel of the Lord came upon them, and the glory of the Lord shone round about them, and they were sore afraid. And the angel said unto them, Fear not, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. And this shall be a sign unto you. Ye shall find the babe wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger. And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men. And it came to pass, as the angels were gone away from them into the heaven, that the shepherds said one to another, let us now go even into Bethlehem and see this thing which has come to pass, which the Lord hath made known unto us. And they came with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the babe lying in a manger. And when they had seen it, they made known abroad the saying which was told them concerning this child. And all they that heard it wondered at those things which were told them by the shepherds. But Mary kept all these things and pondered them in her heart. And the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all the things that they had heard and seen, and it was told unto them, as it was told unto them, excuse me. So first, between the announcements of the angels and the shepherds, the angelic announcement. As if the events of the evening weren't already unfolding completely out of the ordinary for one family, let's throw a few shepherds into the mix, shall we? Let's make them completely unfold out of the ordinary for a lot of people. Let's toss in an undisclosed number of shepherds that were keeping watch over their flocks by night. I mean, at most, what do you think these guys were expecting? What were they expecting? Because most shepherds, what they do at night is they corral their sheep into a secure enclosure. This little enclosure is what they call a sheepfold. And while that has a very limiting effect on predators and cattle rustlers, it doesn't stop them altogether. So at least at best, maybe, while they're keeping a watch of their flock by night, maybe they're keeping out an eye for one or two loose predators that are going to get in the fold. Maybe they're keeping an eye out for those predators. Something's going to come along, steal their sheep, eat them all up. Maybe they're paying a little extra special attention to any newborn lambs, ensuring that they're warm and properly cared for, as they would do. Maybe if things really got exciting, they might be able to scare off a rustler or two. Run after him with a stick, beat at him, you know. Or maybe it's just nothing. Maybe all they expected was a nice, calm, quiet evening. And how many of us had come home and expected that? A nice, calm, quiet evening, but everything unravels. Regardless of what they actually were expecting, I can tell you 100% guarantee what they were not expecting. And that's for an angel to come upon them and for the glory of the Lord to literally light up the entire sky and all the fields around them. That's what they were not expecting. But it's not so much what they were or weren't expecting that's important here. It's what the nation of Israel, yea, the entire world, was expecting that's important here. When would be the perfect time for Messiah to be brought forth? What's the expectation? When's that going to happen? When would be the perfect day or night for God to reveal and unravel his grand plan? When's that going to happen? How would the people know when this was going to take place? What would be the specific sign or signs of that coming that they should recognize immediately? Were they prepared to recognize them? I mean, as it was, it took three Gentile wise men from some place in the east to alert Herod and the chief priests about the star that the king of the Jews had been born. There were already breakdowns in this whole expectation thing. These people were not expecting any of this. They were not looking for it. And because of that, literally, they missed it. Until people, weirdos from the east, had to come say, hey, we saw the star of the king of the Jews. Where is he at? You what? Because what's the account in Matthew? Herod and all Jerusalem were troubled to that? What would be the people that Messiah would first reveal himself to? Would it be the king's court, the government? Who would it be? And how would he do it? Who would bear the news to others so that they could rejoice also? Who would then be the messengers and the criers of this Messiah come? What was the world expecting? All these questions start to be answered right here and now in the undisclosed fields around the countryside of Bethlehem to common, low-class, unlearned, inglorious men, shepherds. The angel appears with a grand and glorious message. Fear not! I bring you good tidings of great joy, which will be to all people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. After which suddenly there appeared with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace and goodwill to men. Notice with me a few points about this message. It's a message of good tidings. The word is euangelion, from which we get the word, well, two words actually. One is evangelize and one is gospel. The good tidings, this is present active indicative, I bring you, I am being literally evangelistic. I am proclaiming the gospel is what the angel could have said just as readily. All of those are interchangeable for that word, good tidings. Elsewhere, you read that same word, such as Matthew 11:5, the blind receive their sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached unto them. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, Christ says in Luke 4:18-19, as he says in the synagogue, because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives and the recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord. Romans 10:13-15, for whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. But how shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe on him whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach except they be sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of them that preach the euangelion, the gospel of peace, and bring glad tidings of good things. It's a message of good tiding. It's the gospel in short. Second, it's a message of great joy. Extraordinary, magnificent, exceeding, large joy and rejoicing. The scriptures say at the end of the Sabbath, it began to dawn. The first day of the week came Mary Magdalene and the other Mary to see the sepulcher. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for the angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat upon it. His countenance was like lightning, and his raiment was white as snow. And for fear of him, the keepers did shake and became as dead men. And the angel answered and said unto the women, fear not ye. I know that ye seek Jesus, which was crucified. He is not here, for he has risen as he said. Come, see the place where the Lord lay. Now quickly go and tell his disciples that he is risen from the dead, and behold, he goeth before you into Galilee. There shall ye see him. Lo, I have told you. And they departed quickly from the sepulcher with fear, and guess what? Great joy. And did run to bring his disciples word. Scriptures also say in Luke chapter 24, then opened he their understanding that they might understand the scriptures, and he led them out as far as Bethany, then lifted up his hands and blessed them. And it came to pass while he blessed them that he was parted from them and carried up into heaven, and they worshiped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy and were continually in the temple praising and blessing God. In John 15, Jesus says, these things have I spoken to you, that my joy might remain in you, and that your joy may be full. And one final reference in Acts chapter 8, verses 5 to 8, then Philip went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ unto them. And the people with one accord gave heed unto the things which Philip spake, hearing and seeing the miracles which he did. For unclean spirits, crying with a loud voice, came out of many that were possessed with them, and many taken with palsies, and that were lame were healed. And there was great joy in that city. It's a message of great joy. Good tidings. Great joy, finally, to all people. To all people. No one is left out or disregarded. No one. All people, to every single known tongue, ethnicity, nationality, or tribe known to men. Genesis 12:1-3, the Lord said unto Abraham, get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred and from thy father's house unto a land that I will show thee, and I will make of thee a great nation, and I will bless thee and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing, and I will bless them that bless thee and curse them that curse thee, and in thee shall all families of the earth be blessed. Paul says in Romans 15, now I say that Jesus Christ was a minister of the circumcision for the truth of God, to confirm the promises made unto the fathers, and that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy. As it is written, for this cause I will confess to thee among the Gentiles and sing unto thy name. And again, he saith, rejoice ye Gentiles with his people all together. And again, praise ye the Lord, all ye Gentiles, and laud him, all ye people. And again, Isaiah saith, there shall be a root of Jesse, he that shall rise to reign over the Gentiles, in him shall they trust. Now the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing that ye, as in ye all, everyone, Jews and Gentiles alike, may abound in hope through the power of the Holy Ghost. And Peter writes in 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 9 and 10. For you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, and a holy nation, a peculiar people, that you should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, which in times past were not a people, but are now the people of God, all people of God, which had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. Are you noticing a theme? Good tidings, great joy, all people. But here's the thing. It wasn't just for those all people way back then at that time and in that place. It's for all time and every place. It's for you. It's for me. It's for our friends, neighbors, and coworkers and community. Literally everyone around us still. It's for today. It's for tomorrow. It's for a few days from now. It's for even months and years from now as the Lord should tarry. This is a message that should resonate throughout time. And the personal disposition and attitude and emotion that it is supposed to evoke within the heart of each and every one is great joy. Great joy. Great joy for this show of God's goodness. Great joy for this show of God's love. Great show for this provision of a Savior. Great joy for the one and only God that's able to render my heart at peace. But far too often, we're having Mary and Joseph on the road from Nazareth to Bethlehem moments. You know what I mean by that? Far too often, we're having problem after problem after problem, and it only gets worse and worse and worse. We're the last one to arrive at the super crowded grand event. And so we deal with all the problem situations that come with being the last one when everyone else is there. And all we can see is the problem, the problem, the problem, the problem, the problem. We get madder and madder and madder and angrier and angrier and angrier. Where's the joy? You see, there was an angel, they came to both Mary and Joseph and told them certain things. They knew they were in the center of God's will. They knew it. But what was their experience at this point in the center of God's will? It wasn't good tidings and it wasn't great joy. Instead, it was unexpected mayhem that just came at the worst possible time. From a human perspective. And so when that happens, people have literally every care of life and every burden of the world laying squarely on their own shoulders. And tensions are rising. We pick up that burden as if it is our burden and ours alone to bear. No help. No help from God. He's apparently the one that put us here in the center of his will, which means he's not going to help us out. And no help from anyone else. They just wouldn't understand anyway. No help. It's our burden. And that has only done one thing. It has robbed the good tidings of great joy from our heart. Robbed it. If that's any one of us this morning, then perhaps it would behoove us to take some time to reflect on the joy of the angel's message, even the joy of our salvation. You see, the psalmist once said in Psalm 51, 10 to 12, create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation and uphold me with thy free spirit, not bound and under bondage, free spirit. The angels also declared peace on earth and goodwill toward men. Therefore, it may behoove us to reflect upon the peace of heart and mind that the gospel is and to literally rest in it. For Christ himself says, peace I leave with you, my peace I give unto you. Not as the world giveth, give I unto you. For let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. For thou wilt keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on thee because he trusts in thee. So then Isaiah finishes that thought in chapter 26, verses 3 to 4 by saying, so trust ye in the Lord forever, for in the Lord Jehovah is everlasting strength. And on the flip side, and with this we're done, of the angel's announcement is also the shepherd's response. Now, it's the first part of the angel's message in verse 10, fear not. In contrast to the last few things we read about the shepherds in verses 17 to 20, which is that they made known abroad the saying which was told them concerning the child in verse 17, and that they returned to their field glorifying and praising for God for all the things that they had heard and seen in verse 20. That contrast between what you see in the very first part of the angel's message when he had to literally tell them not to fear and what you see as a result, that lets us know that somewhere along the line, their disposition, their attitude, their emotions went from utter horror to absolute amazement and enthusiasm and excitement. And it all revolved around the Savior, which is Christ the Lord. And what's interesting is that I often think of these things happening in reverse order. That is, once they took the word of the angel at face value, okay, got it. Got over the horror. We now have the message. And once they went to see the babe as instructed, there was something in them. There was something in the fact of faith made sight that removed every other personal concern they could have possibly had. They removed every other apprehension and ushered in a sense of utter joy and peace that overrode everything else in their minds or hearts. Everything was going to be all right in the world. Messiah had come. They'd seen him with their own eyes. They were eyewitnesses to the account. The promises of God were being fulfilled right in their midst. And for them, come what may, God was in complete control. Didn't mean their problem went away, but their disposition and attitude about it changed. And because of that, their hearts were full, overflowing, and all they could do was now go into town and tell everyone they saw. And apparently the joy and the passion and the excitement and the enthusiasm that they showed was convincing. Why do I say that? What was the people's response in verse 18? They went around telling them all. What was the people's response? They wondered at those things which were told them by the shepherds, meaning what we don't read is very telltale in light of what we do read. What we do read is that folks wondered at the things they were told them by the shepherd. But what we don't read are things that were said about Peter and the others on the day of Pentecost in Acts 2, or about what was said about Paul when he disputed with the Epicureans and Stoics in Acts 17. You see, the people that heard on the day of Pentecost, Peter and the other apostles, they were in doubt, saying one to another, what meaneth this? While other mocking said, these men are full of new wine, bunch of drunkards. And then of Paul, these Epicureans and Stoics said among themselves, what will this babbler say? He seemeth to be a setter forth of strange gods. A little antagonistic, right? And you might say, well, that's not what the text says here, but maybe that's what the text means when it says they wondered if those things were told them. They thought maybe they were a little whacked out. Well, I'd say back two things. Number one, the writer of Acts, who clearly indicates when people think you're ridiculous, is the same writer of Luke. Luke wrote both. Same writer. So don't you think, if people thought they were whacked, he'd have said so. Number two, what does the meaning of the word wonder mean? What is the meaning of the word wonder? It means literally, they admired them, they regarded them with admiration, even somewhat referenced them, while at the same time, yes, also being astonished at what they said. In other words, they received it well and believed them. What? And were astonished. So what am I saying? Nothing about their person, their interpersonal problems, any type of evidence of their behavior showed any kind of anxiety. It did not detract at all from the message of the Savior. Not at all. They were quick to respond in faith to the angel's instructions, and they were quick to be so taken with the Christ child that it overshadowed everything else going on in their lives. And so they were quick to be bold, enthusiastic, genuine, passionate witnesses for Christ, and the people believed them. They were convincing. They just never heard it like that before. Wow. That's what we're supposed to be like, remember? Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I commanded you. And while we remember that, we remember the two stipulations on which that command hangs. And that is that, number one, all power is given unto Jesus in heaven and earth, which he then gives to us. And two, he is with us always, even unto the end of the world, to be with us in the moment. So that same sense of passion and joy and enthusiasm and excitement at the work of Christ can be ours as we share. And what is more convincing? Someone who is overtaken with their problems but wants to share the good news of Christ? Or someone who is so unburdened and free and passionate and you can just see the genuineness in their words? What's more convincing? I'm not saying the lost people care, but what is more convincing? So you see, the story of Luke chapter 2, verses 1 to 20 reminds us that Christmas is not just about celebrating an event. It is responding to a Savior in the worst possible time, under the worst possible circumstances, and still finding peace, great joy, goodwill of God. So then this Christmas, let the wonder of that birth move you to action. Let the message of Jesus into your world and heart. Find and experience that peace and then share it abroad enthusiastically and with passion. Let's pray, and then we'll move right into the Lord's table this morning. Father, we are grateful for this story, the Christmas story. From a human perspective, everything just broke loose. But from the divine perspective, when the fullness of time was come, when the timing was perfect and just right, and the circumstances were exactly as you would have them, you brought forth a Son to redeem us, to save us. And we couldn't be more grateful. And so, Lord, may we then share the same good tidings of great joy to all people, that people might find the peace and goodwill of God toward them this season. And this we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.